I remember when we first started this whole podcast thing, we just came up with the name God Journey. Some people didn't like it. I think it's perfect. This is not about me. This is not my journey. I am a supporting actor in a greater drama that's going on. This is about him.
Thinking outside the box isn't about whether you go to a meeting or not. It's about breaking free of the obligations of religious performance and living in the adventure of a relationship with God as our Father.
Two real guys talking about life, that's good tagline.
Slinging freedom all over the place and making no apologies, this is The God Journey. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm still Brad Cummings.
And we're here back to back, so...
Yeah, we had to do a twofer.
We're doing a twofer today. For those of you listening to last week's podcast, this is following that immediately. Since,
we were traveling, and now you're going to travel.
I'm hitting the road again on Saturday.
Actually, where are you going?
I'm going out to Kansas, Wichita area.
You see Dorothy?
I'm going to see Dorothy. Actually, Penny. My friend who works with HIV/AIDS folks.
Oh, yeah, New Jerusalem Mission.
Yeah, New Jerusalem Mission out there. I'm doing a little four-day deal for them. Actually, they've got a funny thing. We're doing Monday night thing on He Loves Me, Tuesday night He Loves Me Part 2, Wednesday night So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore, and Thursday night The Shack.
There you go.
And it's kind of open for people to come and talk through some of the things that surround those books and issues. So
I'll bet that's going to be fruitful.
And I'm also speaking at an old friend's fellowship, the man that was dating my wife-to-be when I met her. Got a little group of folks in Wichita, so I'm going to be there on Sunday and hang out with them a little bit.
It's a little strange.
Yeah, it's a little strange. I like him. He was a friend of mine as well. So
that's
I just stole Sarah's phone. He wasn't bright enough to hold on to that. So
there you go.
I took her.
Hey.
And then I'm going to spend the last weekend there with a house group of folks out in Pratt, Kansas.
Pratt, Kansas.
Pratt, Kansas. So looking forward to it. Should
Fantastic.
Be a lot of fun.
Hey, I want to do a little plug. You got a new cover for the Jake book.
We do have a new cover. We'll see it tomorrow. We haven't seen it yet.
It is arriving on, tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
And what was so cool is, I think the whole title, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore, that's a little long title, all right? It's a little challenging. But
people are trying to just put the letters to it, so you'd S-Y something, something, something.
I can't.
It's really so addictive. That doesn't work either. I just call it the Jake book. It's so much easier.
What was so exciting, though, is, you know, we had a handful of people that were suggesting, gosh, I would really love... content-wise, to give this away to so many people, but the initial cover was a little off-putting on purpose because of the crowd that it was connecting to that was sort of getting just disenfranchised with church, and here's a chance to sort of relook at everything through a different lens. So, I mean, it's a great the target market, but then we were trying to figure out what to do.
Well,
with
I
that.
Didn't design it with that in mind. That
no?
was sent to me.
That
I was sent it to
you?
Me that way, and I just thought the big words were "don't
go to church."
Those were the big words, and so
it's
really
a little off-putting.
It's amazing to me. I mean, I just thought, hey, that's a great way to say it, and maybe that is part of the message that you don't have to have all the anxiety about all that. So we let it go through that way. But like you said, it's always been everybody who reads the title has had a negative perception, thinking it's a church bashing book,
right?
Which I don't think it is.
Not at all.
Yeah.
And the big challenge was, okay, so do you rename it? What do you do? And nothing really seemed to come out. And the real desire was, you know what? It wasn't written for everybody.
No, that's true.
Which is unique. I mean, most people, I want everyone to read it. It's like, no, I don't know that you do want everyone to read it. This was written for a particular set of people who are in a situation of life where this is going to be appropriate food for thought. And what's brilliant about the cover is, a la the whole little theme of Got Milk, when you hold it up now and look at it, it basically asks the question, want church?
Yeah.
And I love that.
Yeah, I do too.
Right? I'm thrilled. I got a couple of bookstores like, I want 10 copies of the new cover.
How do they know it? Are we putting it out?
I've talked.
I've got updates on websites with some new artwork, obviously.
So.
But yeah, it's still the title. Still, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. Still the same title, but the relative size of the words now makes it say Want Church. And to me, when I look at those artworks side by side, I haven't seen a book yet, so I'll be interested to finally see a book. But when I look at the artwork side by side, it's amazing how the same words, arranged graphically differently. Convey a whole different sense of message. One, very positive. You just come away going, ooh, want church. Yeah, so you don't want to go to church anymore. Well, maybe I want church, but I'm not finding the real deal. And that's a better question. And I met a couple who actually showed up to the thing we did in Haymarket, Virginia last 2 weeks ago when this airs. And they said they found the book online just like a week before. It's first touch they'd had with me, found out about this, were coming over to join us. And I thought, man, that, and they said we'd have never found it without that title. So the fact that that title still lives on in search engines
is awesome. I think that's the value, is the fact that there are folks out there who are just going like, you know what? I do not get this environment, and I am just feeling so just dissed by it all. And they're just trying to figure out what's going on. And what's wonderful about the book and the title as is it kind of helps validate the fact that maybe they're not just a bunch of critical bah humbugs. Maybe they are asking some of the right questions, and maybe our environment does need to look a little different than what it's gotten focused on.
Yeah, and as if we needed any encouragement, I got this letter from Tricia a couple of weeks ago. It says, I was getting fed up doing church after 10 years of faithful serving, attendance, etc., and one recent Sunday I decided to bunk off.
Uh-oh.
Very rare for me, she says. I said out loud to God, I don't want to go to church anymore. Immediately I sensed God telling me to Google those very words. Yes, to literally type them into a Google search engine. She thinks this is the first time I've heard this. I've heard this so many times, I can't tell you. Not that I was surprised, as God often speaks to me that way. So that is how I came across your book, and I'm currently enjoying its humor, wise truths, and I sense it is bringing real freedom to me. And hey, it must be nice to know that God himself is promoting your book. It's hilarious.
That's a nice endorsement.
And I've had a lot of people write and say, gosh, I'm glad you kept the original title, because, again, we talked about Surprised by John. We talked about things that would sound more like a novel, maybe to get people to read it who are not thinking that they need to have church issues. But what we finally settled on was that's the audience we've written it for. So
yeah.
We do want to find those folks, and it seems that's the way they're finding it. So I can't tell you how many people in the last few years have typed in, I don't want to go to church, and come up on that website. So it's working.
Well, yeah, I'm just excited to see what goes on, because I've had a bunch of people say, man, I just love that book and I love what's in it. I'm afraid to give it to somebody because of, you know, the visual. And, I mean, life's like that, though.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at the reality, same thing, but just seen from a little different perspective with a few things emphasized different, and you come up with a totally different message.
Yeah. It's really something. So hopefully that will have some impact. Hopefully we'll see. Got this email from Peter in Australia. I thought you'd enjoy this. These past few days, Shelley and I, his wife, been walking around like tranced zombies. Why? Well, we have separate iPods, and each loaded and now listen to the entire transition series, plus 5 podcasts so far. We have been walking around the house, bumping into each other, generally oblivious to our surroundings as we feast on this stuff. I recall the many discussions that my son, who passed away last year, said when he would attack the hypocrisy of religion. I would refuse to defend it, pointing instead to the Holy Spirit and the truth of Jesus Christ. Yes, he would say, but you're the only one who thinks that way. Wayne, at times I honestly feared he was right. It is such a blessing and comfort to now discover that not only are we not on our own, but that this revolution, he puts it in quotes gratefully, is alive and well and began without us, and that in fact there are so many out there who get it too. The confirmation, the blessing, the satisfaction, the warmth, the reassurance, the blessing is also incredible. We have just feasted on what you've made available. Thank you for what you're
doing. Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah, so another person finds out they're not alone in the world. That's cool.
I think that's one of the valuable things about this whole, you know, ongoing dialogue, is the fact that, you know, so many of the people that we met in Washington, D.C., they were just going like, gosh, I feel like because there's the system that thinks this way and the whole culture that sort of says, well, you can't question that. If all of a sudden somebody starts, it's pretty isolating.
Yeah.
And just to realize, no, you're not alone. And the questions you're asking might be appropriate questions.
Yeah.
You know?
And someone wrote me this week, and I don't have the email, but they wrote and said, don't you guys ever have somebody, I mean, you've had Paul and you've had all these people on your podcast, couldn't you bring on somebody that just doesn't embrace what you guys are saying but really wants to ask wonderful, honest questions about, well, what about this scripture? What about that scripture? Because I find myself wanting to do that. So,
well, if they got one, let's have one on. That'd be awesome.
That's what I said. It'd be great. I do that all the time. I have those kinds of discussions when I travel a lot. People are really struggling with the reality of this versus, well, what about this scripture? And always the Hebrew 10:25 gun comes out. What about not forsaking themselves? And what about elders? And we have addressed some of that on previous podcasts. But, hey, if you're in the L.A. area and you got some of those questions and you want to come join us, give us a call. We'll see what we can work out because we would love to have that kind of open-minded dialogue. And then this from I won't even read her name because I'm going to protect her a little bit. This is not as funny as I think it is. I think it's hilarious. This letter just busted me up when I read it. But I know it comes from a place of great pain in someone's life. So and I've already had this discussion with her, but this is someone I met a few months ago in some of my travels. And I'll just read you what she says. And she's not in such a positive place right now, but oh my goodness, she's about to be. She says, I'm so messed up right now. I'm at a loss to where to go. I'm trying hard to logically understand the things you say in regard to Jesus' death on the cross. I want to believe it because it does make sense in my spirit, but I can't fit all of my scriptures into that grid. I feel like I'm at gridlock and can't seem to inch my way in any direction. I can't go back to believing God abandoned Jesus on the cross or that God is some holy being who's too clean to come near a sinner. But I'm also not at the point of understanding how it could be that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, but that we're the ones who needed him to die for us. In my Pharisaical mind, the entire Old Testament is all about the cross of Christ. How do words like ransom, atonement, substitution, propitiation, mediator fit into the concept of Jesus' death on the cross in that way that I think I'm hearing you say? I've been praying for Jesus to give me a revelation of this cross since December, but I have this urgency about me, and it's just plain driving me crazy. If it takes 6 months or longer, I think I'm going to die. And then she, parentheses, am I being dramatic enough? And then she fesses up. Here's my deal. I'm in charge of the children's ministry, the place I attend. I've been given the task to write a series for our 4th to 6th graders called Knowing What You Believe. My dilemma is I don't know what I believe. And I most definitely do not want to teach this upcoming generation of kids something that will separate them from experiencing the love of God. I used to think I had a good handle on the Jesus part of the Trinity. It was the other two I didn't quite get. Now I'm totally a mess. I'm terrified. I don't know which way to go on the cross of Jesus. I guess I'm just frustrated, and I feel like it's all your fault.
There you go.
So thanks a lot. Smile. I'm not really mad at you, she says. Do you have any advice? I know you're probably going to tell me it takes time, but is there any way to expedite this process? I can't bring myself to teach what I used to teach, but I'm not at the point where I have any answers. So what am I supposed to teach? What does a teacher teach who has nothing to teach? Signed, confused and frustrated. Oh, boy. Don't you love that?
What did you say?
I wrote her back to just say, hey, it's going to take more time, obviously. And I tried to pull the plug on some of the concern. I just say, you know, all the things you think, if it doesn't fit in this construct of the cross, and I have to throw out all these Old Testament or even New Testament words like substitution and propitiation. I hear that all the time, and I'm saying, well, hold a minute. When you understand what Jesus really did on the cross, those terms don't lose their meaning. It's not less atonement, less substitution, less propitiation. It's propitiation, mediation, substitution at a whole nother level. It wasn't just Jesus being punished by an angry God, because if that's all it is, then what we have on the cross is God killing his son to protect us from himself.
Yeah, that's the problem.
And that makes no sense. What kind of God is that? I'm so mad, I've got to kill something. Instead of Jesus takes our sin into himself, and he takes the wrath of God to consume sin in the likeness of sinful flesh. How is that not substitution? How is that not mediation?
I think, and you do a great job of this, and He Loves Me also in the Transition series, but to look at the cross from a curative standpoint, that was absolutely life-changing for me. Because all I'd ever grown up with and been steeped with is the whole sort of judicial approach to understanding sort of, well, here's the wages of sin is death, and so there's this penalty, you see. Somebody's got to take the big grand spanking, and so Jesus did it for us, and now that's his evidence of loving us, and that's how much we should love him back. And the residual that you're left with, the residue, he's got a really angry God that was willing to just wipe out his boy.
Yeah, you can come out of that convinced that Jesus really loves you because he went to the woodshed for you. You can get there, but you can't get to how the Father really loves you in that construct of the cross.
You can't.
There's no way. God's the bad guy. Jesus is, you know, bad cop, good cop. The whole construct that religion, that double talk religion has to use to try and make sense of its theology, that leaves you with a very schizophrenic God.
Yeah.
Nice sometimes, mean as the dickens at other times.
And you're supposed to, you know, test everything and hold fast that which is good and examine the fruit. If at the end of the day your belief structure leaves you with an extremely angry God that, you know, thank goodness for Jesus keeping his Father from us.
Exactly.
You got a problem there. Because it's like, wait a minute, Jesus came to reveal the Father. Well, that doesn't fit. And so when you look at this, it's like, I'm not going to say that the judicial understanding of the cross is entirely bankrupt.
Right, neither.
But if it's divorced from a curative understanding that Christ actually accomplished something, that means that my sin doesn't just get covered over, but that there can be a cure that's wrought inside me where that's no longer my nature. I'm not stuck there.
Yeah.
He can work in me in such a way that all of a sudden I now live by his life that conquered that.
Yeah.
That's awesome. That is actually good news.
It
must be the gospel.
It would be great news. I think part of the problem is all the Old Testament passages that look forward to the cross all seem to be overlaid with this punitiveness. You know, the scapegoat, and I'm guilty, but somebody else gets what I deserve, therefore I get off scot-free. That's how the Old Testament looks forward to the cross. It really does. That language is almost all punitive. But when you get to the New Testament, as it looks back on the cross from redeemed humanity, from a regenerated mind and heart and conscience and an engagement with the Father as the God that he is, then you come out seeing the language of it being not just punitive. From our side of it, looks like the wrong kid got whacked. Yeah, that's how it looks from our side of it, particularly through that grid of shame. But if that's true, what you've got still is a God who needed to be appeased. And what you have in the New Testament is not a God that needed to be appeased, a God that loved us, always has, always will, who wants to redeem us out of all the places we've gotten lost. He didn't need the cross to satisfy something in him. He needed the cross to satisfy something in us so that we could be with him without fear and without shame all our days.
See, you know, I think when we read the Old Testament, and yes, all that's there, but I think the law was given so that it would awaken the futility of our trying to, quote, become holy in and of ourselves and of our own effort. It's like the law reveals the fact that, wait a minute, I'm in trouble and I have a need that I can't meet. If part of its purpose is to awaken us, make us aware, like, gosh, if you had cancer but you never knew it, then when the cure is there, you might not avail yourself of it if you weren't aware of the fact that, you know what, something desperately is wrong. And it's not just, gee, I want to tell you, hey, you got cancer. It's more like, no, let's open up so that you can see for yourself. So it's not someone else condemning you. It's not someone else judging you. It's the reality that you know, wait a minute, something's wrong. If all of that does is then you sort of misinterpret that to say that, well, the really important thing is these rules here. Then you're going to look at the cross as, well, then a penalty, as if the penalty was the important thing. And then, oh, then the guy coming to rescue me to what you've elevated is the rule and the distance that we have with God, the separation, as opposed to looking at it from God's standpoint. He's awakening in you your need for him and the fact that you can't do this on your own. And it's not schizophrenic. God of the New Testament is different than God of the Old Testament. It's
exactly
the same God coming, saying, guess what? I'm going to meet you in that place of need.
Yeah, I think what changes is our perception to see that differently.
Yeah.
Because the Old Testament, I mean, God is awakening a world to who he really is. And
yeah,
as that unfolds through the Old Covenant, you're beginning to understand God isn't what we thought he was. He's not like Moloch and Baal and all the other false gods that need to be appeased. He's not that God. He's the living God who loves and sees us not as people who are just wicked and evil and he's got to beat us up. But Jesus' language, when he looked on the crowds, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah.
Paul's language, we were powerless in sin before he came. So we don't find the God coming to blame and mete out punishment. We do have Jesus.
Or even degrade.
Yeah.
He's going to give us a test. And, oh, you failed.
Yeah, they're too bad. Sorry for you. You're out of here. But you have Jesus coming and showing us that you are loved. And we're going to redeem you out of all the broken places sin has taken you. And if you want to come and embrace that, come on. That's what this whole thing is about. It was about rescue, cure, not about, well, there's a penalty that's got to be satisfied. It's some arbitrary penalty. It's like if somebody, you know, comes over to my house and breaks something or tears a wall down, my fixing the wall is not paying the penalty in that sense. It's fixing the consequences. It's being
right.
Willing to jump into the consequences and repair
what's
broken.
Bring about real solution.
And we've missed that. And I think the reason why we've missed it, to be honest, I think for almost 2,000 years of our religious history that we've called Christianity, we've based the whole construct on fear. God is a terrifying soul. And boy, you better get your life right, which means you can hide under Jesus for a few days.
There's threat and manipulation and all that.
Absolutely. There's a wonderful article. I thought this was an eye-opening article. This was in Newsweek magazine December 24th, and we've had it around to talk about, and we're finally
getting to it.
It's called The Roots of Fear, and you can look it up online. Sharon Begley, B-E-G-L-E-Y, is the author of this. And it's actually written about the political campaign that was going on at the time, and that's that landscape has definitely shifted. But they were talking about how much fear is used in political campaigns for candidates to separate themselves from other candidates. If this guy gets elected, or this woman now gets elected, then here's all the horrible things that are going to happen, and how through the course of political campaigns.
I am the lesser of two evils.
There you go.
It's not, gee, I'm wonderful and life's great. It's, ooh, it's really bad and that'll be terrible.
And the reason why they're doing that is because social scientists have found nothing motivates humanity like fear. In fact, this is an article not about political rhetoric and not about campaigning. This is an article of science. How our mind processes fear is very different than how it processes reason. And the chemical things that get stimulated when we're made to be fearful overrides any sense of rationality or reason. In fact, here's a quote from one of the scientists that she quotes in this article. No passion so effectively robs the mind of all its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. The evolutionary, they go this back to this all being an evolutionary is how they apply this, because they're saying if you were, you know, wandering through a dark forest and there's a strange noise and fear is what alerts your body and makes it ready to respond to whatever's coming at you. It is somewhat irrational because you don't have a clue as to what's going on. But in this mind, evolution has decided, I just think life would kind of train us, that you're better off to be fearful if something is really there so you can respond to it than to not have any fear and not be ready if something does jump out of the bushes. So it's better to be fearful 90% of the time nothing happens than to not be fearful the one point at which you could respond to the crisis. But that's wired our brains in such a way that we respond to fear, and how that so many people, whether it's fear of being rejected by God, fear of not being good enough, fear of whatever, fear takes us beyond the sense of reason and knowledge and truth to react to circumstances instead of being redemptive within them.
Okay, and it takes you to a place of anxiety as opposed to allowing you to be at a place of rest.
Yeah.
And I guess if you're walking through a forest, okay, not bad if you're on the alert. But think of Jesus coming and saying, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And the whole performance overlay of our fear-based, if I don't do this, God won't love me, won't accept me. That doesn't bring you closer to God. And if you ever thought about the God who that is, I'm not sure you'd want to hang out with him.
Right.
I mean, to me, that's the tragic residue there, is the fact that, you know what? If he only is going to accept the folks who are, quote, good enough and to perform, I just find myself pretty deflated going like, you know what? I'm not thinking I'm ever going to be, quote, good enough. That's not going to empower me. And yet that drives so many people. And you think the underlying anxieties, if that is the fuel that's in their tank, I'm not thinking the fruit that comes out of it is really going to be all that fantastic.
No, it's not. It's incredibly hurtful to ourselves and to others. But I think we start talking about a different way to look at the cross that makes the Father engaging, or the way the shack makes the Trinity engaging. People who have always learned to live their religious life by fear, concerned that they wouldn't be righteous enough if they weren't scared to death of God every day. They wouldn't. And so they end up falling victim to things in their lives. And the fact is, they do. One of the things this article says is you cannot live in a sustained state of fear. So in a campaign, the idea is to make your states particularly fearful on Super Tuesday, because you can't make somebody fearful for like months and months and months.
Right.
And I think of that, you know, growing up sometimes with the whole what we call mountaintop experiences at retreats, where you go up there and you get really close to Jesus, and then somebody does a whole confession thing and everybody realizes they're not working hard enough, not trying hard enough. You have these cathartic repentance, I'm going to do better for God. And you come back and you actually do better for, you know, a few days or weeks or months, depending on how you're wired. but fear always fades. And you kind of slide back into those patterns that you confessed to God, promised you wouldn't do, for a number of times didn't do them. You slide back into it again. And now your sense of fear about God and your failure just grows. And you need another mountaintop experience to drag you back into this performance-based thing, because you cannot sustain it over time.
And it just seems so bizarre to me when you look at the way, frankly, I grew up with a lot of altar calls being given. You get the threat of hell being put out there.
All the time.
You get that sense that if, you know, if you leave the building tonight and you were to step out of the street and you're going to get hit by a bus, do you know where you're going to be in eternity? And it's kind of like, okay, valid question. It's not an invalid question. It's like, okay, well, think of that potentiality. There's eternal consequences about your indecision right now. But are you being invited to a someone that you're getting to know? That seems to be a cheap form of, quote, salvation, where it's just, hey, what happens if you die tonight? That has nothing to do. If this is salvation, is to know him, this is what eternal life is. It's to know him. There's no knowledge in that. There's just a sense of, oh, gee, I don't want to go to hell. Well, I don't either.
Yeah, I think that's why Jesus' whole ministry in the gospel was, there's a Father worth knowing. The lie of religion. To keep
and
us,
just a hell verse worth avoiding.
Yeah, to keep us fearful of God to somehow shape our performance. What that really is saying is, God's not worth loving for himself. He's not.
Which is pretty tragic.
It's horribly tragic, because I think the only thing that transforms us is knowing that this Father does love me. This is a Father of immense love. Now, it's not the kind of unconditional love that says, you know, let's go ahead and live whatever you want, because God doesn't care. That love of the Father is transforming. What I do in response to his love will transform me over a lifetime. What I try to stop doing because I'm afraid of punishment only lasts as long as I'm afraid of punishment. And everybody gets lured to sleep from that.
If you think of what real transformation, if it stems from knowing the love of this Father, and yet I live all my life in reaction to the fear of disappointing him, that doesn't bring me close to the very source that's going to change me.
No.
All that does is put me on a treadmill that's going to exhaust me, and I get further and further in all of my effort away from the very fountain that is going to change.
And that's what makes transition difficult for people like confused and frustrated, we read about earlier. I'm in the middle of this. I've lost my moorings over here, and now I'm not sure where I'm going to. And the fear is, I could end up in error or worse on the other side of God, and I'm not knowing what I believe anymore in theology. Blah, 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 because we've taught people to be afraid. Be very afraid. If you don't, not just be afraid of hell to get saved, but now that you've been saved, and yes, God, you're saved, you're fine in God, but... You know, God really does good things for those who really get it right. And so you're put again on the performance track of even fearing, can I do enough? Do I read my Bible enough? Do I pray enough? Do I go to enough meetings? Do I witness to the lost enough? And that whole performance construct is what makes people really afraid when they lose all these little moorings that they hung their fears on. So that I'm okay with God. I'm at least following these basic things. When those begin to shift, it is as disorienting as our dear sister here writes and says it is. But it's a good process. This is a wonderful process to go through. I'm glad it's not immediate, because we just find other hooks to hang our fears on rather than letting God get to the core of our fear, which is this God can't be trusted.
Well, also, I mean,
he doesn't love you.
Her central challenge is, okay, she's got to teach a bunch of little kids what we believe. Well, if you're really growing, your beliefs are going to be growing too. They're going to be changed. They're going to be amended. You're going to see things more clearly, hopefully, as maturity opens those horizons. And it's like, what do we want to model for kids? Hey, I got all the answers? Or here's how to walk before the living God.
Yeah.
Here's how to walk in his love when I don't have it all right, when I'm not sure of the next turn. I mean, what's going to give security to a kid? Having all the right answers and his mastery of them?
In the fourth grade?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or knowing the fact that, you know what, you're living in the presence of someone who absolutely loves you in ways that you will have a lifetime and eternity to explore.
Yeah, and I wrote her and I said, you know, teaching is all about sharing what God's made real in you to that moment. I mean, books I write, things I share with people. I don't claim to know everything there is to know about those things. But I share pretty freely from, here's what I think's true. Here's what's made sense in my life. Here's what's working. And if that changes up the road, I'll write again. And I'll say, because it's not, truth is not an ever-growing body of knowledge. Truth is God. Truth is Christ. It's in Him. But our discovery of that truth unfolds over time. So I can't say today.
Truth is not changing.
Well, it's absolutely true.
But my apprehension of it
absolutely
hopefully is growing.
Here's one of these things I think has a lot of impact. It says, this is talking about the spillover effect of fear. Fear that you cannot provide for your family because of an economic downturn can translate into hatred for immigrants that you perceive as a threat.
Oh, you think that's not out there today?
Oh, my gosh. But look at what it does. We do that religiously. Fear that sin is going to infect my life and somehow hurt me makes anybody out there sinning publicly, whether it's, you know, sexual sins or greedy business sins or whatever, we have to make them the enemy. Our fear makes us hate. And that gets back to our podcast we did last time. Why can't we love what we don't condone? Because we've been trained, our fear trained us to hate what we see as a threat to ourselves.
They are the enemy in that construct.
Absolutely. And the
fear. They're not neutral. You can't just hang out with them because they'll infect you.
You're going to catch it. That's one of the, I think, the big lies of the whole homosexuality struggle in religion is that most believers really think you can catch it. That if somehow you hang out near somebody who's got a twist in their sexual orientation or identity, that's contagious. And the world knows it's not. You're not wired to hang around people like that. It's just not true. And our fears have been, I think religion has been so manipulative of our fears that one of the major things I think God wants to do on this journey, from whether it's fear of other people's approval, fear of earning God's, that a real important construct of the cross was to tap your fears at their deepest level and lance it, purge it. Because I don't want to wake up this morning, and I don't think God wants us to wake up this morning fearful about what the world can do to you, fearful about the future, fearful about other people who don't see it the way you do, fearful. We've been taught to so live in fear and to swim in that ocean as a normal part of life. I think that's the major thing that keeps people from knowing what true freedom is. Freedom is living beyond your fears because God's resolved them in Himself.
Okay, but let's just back up for a second, unpack that.
No, I don't want to.
Yeah,
okay,
please.
I will.
Most people look at the cross and they don't have a yearning to draw close to God. That's pretty horrific.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yep.
You look at that, and I think that in your average person, it's like, ugh. And then if there's a sense of religious training, it's like, I caused that. And so they kind of shrink back. I mean, it is a source for many of fear, and I've got to distance myself. Now, what you're saying is that very same thing conquers that. How? Walk me through that.
How the cross conquers fear?
Yeah.
One, it resolves without going into another 8-hour seminar here. The cross resolves our sense of sin and shame. I think fear is an expression of that shame. Because
somehow I'm not good enough, I'm not accepted, that the shame, that sense of disquiet, that I'm just not okay.
And the shame is, yeah, I am separated from God by my, it may be what I deserve, but it's still that sense of unworthiness. I can't attach myself to Him. When Jesus attaches Himself to us, when we're still broken, still twisted, still...
Not when I get my act together.
Nah, way before that. Just when you're hanging out being dirty, filthy, and ugly. God makes Himself known in a way that is transforming and liberating. And now I know that He's there for me. I'm safe in Him. When that, as that relationship grows, I begin to realize that all my life is in His hands. My future, if I have His approval, I don't need yours. I don't have to live in the world to get other people to say, ooh, Wayne, you're doing good believer stuff. I don't need that anymore because I'm settled with what He's doing in me. And so I think it's really the cross allows the relationship. The relationship is what negates the fear. If I woke up this morning knowing God was in here and at work in everything that I face on this day, what is there to be afraid of?
Yeah, and if you recognize that all those things, the shame triggers, the things that I'm guilty of, my fear, all that stuff, that somehow Christ took all of that upon him. And there in the cross, it was conquered and dealt with. If you can kind of look upon that and see that that's the reality that went on there. It's like, it isn't just, gee, he got a punishment. It's like, no, all of that stuff that separates me, that stuff that is, he's so identified with me that he could then take my stuff with him and therein have it destroyed. Now I don't have to carry it anymore.
I don't.
I think that's what most people miss. They look at the horror of that. They go, oh, I caused that. And they might go, wow, what a neat guy to have paid that for me. But they don't see the transformation that what took place on that cross. All the junk that I have is there. And if I can somehow see that transformation moment, my stuff is removed.
And that's the substitution. And that's the atonement. Now, I don't want people listening and saying, well, you know, I know all that, and I believe Jesus took my shame on the cross. I wake up in fear every day. And what I would say is, understand that, because I think Jesus walking us out of fear is a problem. It's not just, oh, it's all done on the cross, so you don't have any reason to be afraid, so you're being afraid, you're just a big baby, grow up, man up. You know, that's not helpful. I think what I've discovered in this journey is that all my life is Jesus every day winning me to a greater appreciation of his love and engagement in my life. And as that grows, my need to fear the future, need to fear what other people think, those have been things that have been falling off my life over time. They didn't just wake up one morning and go, wow, I get the cross, I ain't afraid no more nothing. It's just, things just don't work like that. But people, you know, they want to. Let's go to a meeting, have a big prayer thing, somebody wave their hand, and I'll have no more fear anymore.
And I just want the one event that does it all.
What Jesus does, Jesus wins this stuff inside a relationship with him, not outside of it, and certainly not precedent to it. It's not first. I'm going to get rid of the fear, and then we can be buddies. No, I want to know you now inside your fears, because I walk you out of those fears.
Right.
But the idea of growing is I become less and less impacted. And I think you just got to be aware. I mean, when somebody used to say to you, boy, you better run over there to Toronto, Brownsville, someplace, because the last great thing God's doing, if you miss that, you're going to miss it all. If that tacks some point of fearing you, so that, boy, I better get involved in that, and now you hear stuff like that, and you're going, gosh, there's no place to rest. It just doesn't go anywhere, because there's nothing in me that feels excluded from God's life today.
Bring it into some practical arena of how we can participate in this in each other's lives. When I mess up, if the body of Christ, the real followers of Jesus, if they understand how they're loved and how he looks upon me, they can be a welcoming community to me even in my junk. You know, the whole idea of I can love even when I don't condone. That's how people learn that they are loved.
Exactly.
Is when they are accepted, even when they've behaved at their worst.
Can you imagine Jesus waking up one morning, looking down the street, all the people come and go, okay, who can I love here today? Because they're in a place where they've earned it. That they're worthy of my love.
He'd have nothing to do.
Well, no, he would have nothing to do. It would also be a very complicated thing to figure out. Instead of just, I get to love everybody in front of me. Because love's not about condoning. Love's just about loving. And love's about unpacking people's fears so that we can serve God without fear all our days. Hebrews 2 talks about that. And we've been so constructive. When I sat in that sanctuary in some little village in France, I wrote about it and he loves me. And there's this huge cathedral. It was built with a dungeon underneath. They killed 60,000 people for not submitting to the laws of the church during that time and painted the seven scenes of judgment behind the altar. That was religion based on fear, to manipulate people to be better for God, because fear is the most powerful human emotion that can be manipulated.
Mm.
But love is more powerful still. That's the point. Love overwhelms fear, and love lets you live free in transformation, not the temporary, I can make my life better because I'm a scared.
Right there.
I'm afraid.
Fear only produces temporary change.
Yeah, it fades.
It allows the flight out of whatever it is, but it doesn't allow for enduring transformation.
How can it?
It can.
If fear is transitory, how can it?
But then there's the addiction of the establishment that got to perpetuate it. Because if I can't keep it going, I can't get change to happen here.
Yeah, and campaigns tell us fear works. 6,000 years of religious history tells us fear works. You can scare people to make them act better for a limited period of time. And for some people, that's good enough. For me, I want to see people changed by the love of a father who did all that he did in Scripture and in the cross and and that whole revelation unfolding so that he could win you out of every place you've wondered and let you come to know that your life is safe. Even if you're going to die tragically today, your life is safer in him than living in some kind of fear that's motivated by an ever-escalating need to scare the pants off of us to keep us righteous. And that's just nuts. Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to participate in the conversation, you may do so at our website, thegodjourney.com.